Hey there, this is Dane from featherprop.com or thethinkingchristian.us or danekramer.com. I don't know which URL you use to get to my website, but my website hosts this podcast. And I decided to sort of relaunch something from 11 years ago. In 2013, I was interviewed by our local newspaper, the Somerset Daily American, by the then editor, Brian Wipke. Brian is a believer, and he invited me to come down to the newspaper office and sit through an interview with some questions about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, which I was quite excited to do. And I thought it was an interesting topic, a fantastic topic, actually, and a great interview that he had conducted. So what I did is I pulled the audio portion from that old video. I cleaned it up a bit. It's not the greatest, but I think you'll be able to make heads and tails of it as you listen to it. So without further ado, let's go back 11 years to 2013 and hear this interview on the significance of Jesus' resurrection.
Hello, I'm Brian Wipke, and it's my privilege to welcome Dane Kramer to the Daily American. He's here on this Easter holiday to talk to us a little bit about religion and the Easter holiday. He's a volunteer chaplain at the Somerset County Jail, and in the past he's been a pastor for 11 years in the Confluence area for the United Methodist Charge, and he's been studying the Bible for more than 30 years and has done missionary work in Kenya and Haiti.
That's great.
So welcome to the Daily American, Dane.
Thanks, Brian.
Tell us a little bit about the significance of the resurrection.
Okay, well, I think it would be difficult to really underscore it enough, the significance of the resurrection for the Christian, that is. It's really the capstone that holds the Christian faith together. It's the hinge pin that everything stands on. And the reason why that's the case is because Jesus himself pinned everything on it. For example, in John chapter 2, at the very earliest part of Jesus' ministry, we have a record of him. He's in the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. It caused a bit of a ruckus there. And the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, they challenged him. By what authority are you come in here doing this for? What are you doing? Give us a sign that we would know that you have the authority to come in and do those things. And Jesus' response in John chapter 2 was to say, it's kind of cloaked a little bit, but he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. Now they didn't understand what he meant, but John in his commentary right there in John chapter 2 indicated that Jesus meant destroy this body and in 3 days I'll raise it, the body, back up. So that was the sign. That was the sign for the skeptic in his day was I'll come back from the dead. And then several times he was asked very similar questions. And when he responded, he didn't always, but when he responded with an answer, it was with the same thing, and that is destroy this body, or and in 3 days I'll bring it back up. And if you think about it, it's a pretty good test. If a person were to say, I'm God, or I'm sent from God, or I'm a man of God, give them the Jesus test. In other words, if you die, wait a few days, till you're totally dead, completely dead, rigor mortis is setting in, and then out of your own sheer will yourself back alive. Now, if a person can do that, you'd have to take serious note of any claims that they would make. I mean, that's a pretty good sign. No one in the course of history has been able to do something like that. Some people have died on operating tables and, with efforts being made by someone else have brought them back to life. But no one, having been dead for several days, was able on their own power to overcome that and come back alive. So Jesus hung everything, his whole ministry, his life, everything that he said, on the resurrection. If he comes out of the tomb alive, then he is who he says he is. And all of his claims have to be taken note of. If he doesn't, if he fails to, then Christianity is really just another philosophy. It's another discipline. It may not even be worth taking a lot of note of at that point. So that's why it's very significant for the Christian.
It's sort of like an extension of some of the healings, and like it would bring in Lazarus back from death and healing the leper and things like that were just tests to show that he is the Son of God?
Yeah, the signs that he did, the miracles that he did, were to point people to the fact that God was underwriting his ministry. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 said, no one can do these things that you're doing unless he's sent from God. So they recognized that. But the resurrection is the big one. When Jesus himself was dead and was able to come back alive.
And the brutal death that he endured over that, how does that convey into paying the price for the sins that we are doing today?
Well, in Isaiah chapter 53, we're told that by his stripes, by the punishment that he endured, we're healed from our sins. How the atonement work isn't clear to everyone in the same way. There are different ways to understand that. But we read in the Old Testament that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. So Jesus endured the curse of God as punishment that was to be meant for us.
Okay. And then as far as evidence of the resurrection actually happening, what are skeptics saying and how is that being...
Okay. Well, put all the New Testament scholars together, and I would say that most, whether they're on the extreme left or the extreme right, would agree on some basic facts after reading the gospel. I'll say like four basic ones. One, that Jesus was crucified by the Romans. He was put to death. Two, that he was buried in a tomb. As a matter of fact, we have the owner of the tomb's name. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. So that he was crucified, that he was buried. And the third fact that I think everybody would agree on is that several days later, Jesus' disciples made a claim that they had these post-mortem encounters with him, that he was now alive, that they saw him. And then four, that whatever happened to the disciples, whatever they saw, so radically changed them that whole new faith there in the heart of Jewish country was born. And something happened to them that made them so radically different. So those are the four, I think, facts that almost any skeptic or non-skeptic would agree on. That Jesus died, he was buried, that his followers claim to have seen him. The question then becomes, did they see him? Mm-hmm. Is that true? And the skeptic has offered a number of possibilities over the years as to other explanations as to why the disciples saw him. For example, I think it was in the 17th century, out of Germany, there was an explanation given, and that we call it the swoon theory, and that is that Jesus never really died on the cross, but that he merely swooned. He lapsed into a coma-like state. He was taken down, thought that he was dead, put in the tomb, and 3 days later, he came out of the coma. He was able to, not that he was resurrected, because he never died, but mm-hmm. that he was able to come out, and therefore, but he thought that he was resurrected. But that has a lot of problems to it, as I see it. First of all, the Romans, who crucified Jesus, were professionals at that. They had done this many times over, could read a person pretty well, and could make a pretty good determination as to whether he was dead. As a matter of fact, the Gospels indicated they had thrust a spear through his side just to make sure that he was dead. But let's say they missed it, and he was still taken down alive and put in a tomb. It's pretty well understood that the beating and the crucifixion was... it was so brutal on Jesus that would have, I mean, they beat him to almost an inch of his life anyways. So this theory suggests that here is a man who, without medical attention, without any kind of, attention at all, in a darkened, cold room, 3 days later, suddenly is out of the coma, and he's well enough to move a rock that the women coming to the tomb were questioned among themselves, how can we move it? It's so big. Mm-hmm. So this theory says that he's able somehow in this weakened state, standing on feet that had been pierced through by nails, been able to walk out of a tomb, plus there's a guard outside the tomb. So he has to either sneak around them or do something with the guard. And then last of all, he has to convince his disciples that he's alive and well, that he's doing fine. I think it's almost preposterous to believe that a person could do something like that. So that's one of the theories. Another theory, and this is commonly sounded, is that the disciples stole the body. Now, they certainly have motive, I suppose. Mm-hmm. They were followers of Jesus, and he claimed that he was going to arise, and so they had a great affection for him. So maybe what they would do is take the body and claim that he rose from the dead just to sort of vindicate him after such a horrible death. But that also has some, what I believe, some insurmountable issues to it. So there might be motive. But first of all, these 11 men, they are fishermen, they're peasants. And we read in one of the Gospels that they have two swords among them, so they're not well armed. They're going to take on what appears to be a Roman guard, mm-hmm. who are trained soldiers, and who have probably been advised that they might be coming to take the body. So they're prepared for this fight.
Mm-hmm.
So these disciples have to overcome or overwhelm the guard, which would have made them instantly criminals. And there's no record anywhere that Rome went after them. I mean, had they attacked the Roman guard, stole the body, they would have become criminals, and there would have been a shakedown in Jerusalem immediately for them by the Roman government. Now, if the Romans were sleeping, that presents another problem, because Roman guards, under penalty of death, are not to go to sleep at their post.
Mm-hmm.
If they were sleeping, then they would have a tiptoe around these gentlemen, move a very, very heavy rock, yeah, and steal the body without waking any of them up. So that's difficult enough. And then the real problem becomes that all of these men knew that this was a lie, that this was a hoax, that this was a grand conspiracy based on a falsehood. And yet they go out and start a faith that is of the highest moral character. Not only is it wrong to steal in the Christianity, but it's wrong to covet something else. You know, it's as deep as possibly can be. And so this conspiracy theory, just in my estimation, it doesn't hold water. And there are other theories as well that have been proposed. The Romans, they would have had no motive to take the body, but let's say they did. Later, when the Christians and the Jews clashed in Jerusalem, they could have easily stopped everything, because they're just there as a peacekeeping force to say, sorry, but we have the body here. This should settle everything, and it would. The Jews would have loved to have had the body, because as soon as the Christians began to proclaim it, mm-hmm. then they could have said, sorry, but we have it over here, and Christianity dies at that moment. There is no resurrection.
You were talking about how the disciples changed after the resurrection and the appearance. How did their personalities change? How were they different based on what happened?
Yeah, that's the fourth thing that I think everyone, even skeptics, would agree on. If they're looking at the New Testament and reading it for what it's worth, would see a radical change in the lives of the disciples. What brought that on? How did that occur? I think that the most reasonable explanation for it is the resurrection story, that they encountered Jesus. Before I answer your question, there's mm-hmm. one more theory that's been offered, and that is the hallucination theory, that the disciples were so under duress, and they would have been completely stressed out over their crucifixion. They were so under this duress that they just projected the resurrection. It didn't really occur, but they just kind of hallucinated it. Well, one of the problems with that is, and there are many, I think, we have nothing to base that on. Never in the history that anybody knows of where a mass group of people participated simultaneously in the same kind of hallucination, so that if they compared notes, they saw the same thing. That just never occurred. Some people have had hallucinations, but they're generally not contagious. People don't see the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus at one time appeared to more than 500. So we have a large group of people, according to this theory, participating in a hallucination. Well, that just doesn't seem accurate. Plus, there were skeptics who claimed to have seen Jesus. For example, James, his brother. Early in the Gospels, we read that none of the brothers believed in Jesus, that James would have been Jesus' younger brother or half-brother. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 15, we know that Jesus appeared to James. So James was not a believer in Jesus. He wasn't a disciple of him, and yet he encountered him. And the same as Paul. Paul was rabidly against Christianity, and he encountered Jesus. So that none of those really could be chalked up to the hallucination theory.
Or the story's all the same. Like, everybody would hallucinate their own version of what they saw and things. Were there different accounts, or was it all pretty much the same?
Well, it's a good question. We have four biographies of Jesus, four accounts of the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They do differ in a little bit in the resurrection story on that Easter morning. There's variations on how the story is told, and Christians have been well aware of this since the first century, mm-hmm. that these four accounts vary a little bit. In my estimation, that lends itself to the credibility of the accounts. If the four of them, the gospel writers, got together and decided we're going to share the same story, then you would have a verbatim account. You would mm-hmm. have an account of that would be just this, a simultaneous account, and there'd be no variation. But when you have four different people telling this same story, you would almost expect to see and to hear four slightly different accounts. But the main theme on all of them is the same, that they saw and they encountered Jesus and that he was alive from the resurrection.
Okay. So, as you've been studying the Bible over the last three decades, how has the Easter story been accepted by the different generations? Is it becoming more believable, or what are you seeing more skeptics, or is everybody more comfortable with the story itself?
I think every generation has seen its own skeptics, and I encourage skepticism. I would mm-hmm. encourage people to read it skeptical, but with an open mind at the same time, just to be open-minded to the possibilities that this account could be true, but be skeptical of it, to look at it in detail, to examine it, and to see if it's worth believing in. And it's my conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus best fits all the evidences we have. It explains why there's an empty tomb. It explains the radical change in the disciples' lives. Mm-hmm. It would explain why the Jews didn't have the body and why they couldn't come up with an explanation for the empty tomb. The resurrection motif, I believe, is just simply the best explanation, and it's why it's, I think, believable. I can't prove to you the resurrection in a sense that I can't prove it like a mathematical equation, mm-hmm. or I can't take you into a laboratory and demonstrate the resurrection. But that's not alarming, because no historical event is proven that way. For example, we can't prove in that way that George Washington crossed the Delaware River in 1776. Mm-hmm. But what we can do is we can look at the sources that gave us that information, determine if those sources are reliable, and judge whether or not we can rely on that and if this is an historical event. And I believe that if we look at the accounts of the resurrection, take a look at the data that we have, that it's reasonable to put your faith in the resurrection story.
So, are the skeptics still coming up with new questions, or is it pretty much everybody's resolved to this, what's occurred?
That's a good question. I can't say that I heard all the most recent explanations for the resurrection. The most recent one that I heard, and I haven't heard it before, was that it was a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't a physical resurrection, but it was spiritual. But that failed on a couple levels. One, it still means the tomb is occupied. There's, mm-hmm. there's no empty tomb any longer. And another, it doesn't fit what Jesus said, and I said earlier and pointed in John chapter 2, that Jesus said, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and the body, will be raised back up. So Jesus pointed to a physical resurrection. Plus, the way based on what scholars tell us of the use of the word resurrection in first century Palestine at the time, it would have implied a physical resurrection. The Jews had no other concept of a spiritual resurrection. So that would have been beyond the use of the vocabulary for it anyways. But that's the most recent that I've heard, that it wasn't physical, it was just a spiritual type of resurrection.
And with it being Easter, what does this story mean to people on an individual basis? Personally, how does it make you feel knowing what has transpired over the 3 days?
Good question, and I appreciate that, because I don't want to suggest that Easter or the resurrection story is just an historical event far removed from 2013. I believe that the resurrection can be personally experienced in our lives. I believe it speaks of a personal God, a God who deals with us in history and continues to deal with us. For the Christian, the resurrection means that Jesus has conquered death, hell, and the grave, and that he is who he says he is, and that is that he is a personal God who wants to be part of our lives. And so it's, in my opinion, it's something that we can take part in by faith, believing that, and that I believe that God comes to us, and he, in his own way, and in our own way, reveals himself to us and makes it personal, so that it's not just a mental thing. It's not just something we take a look at the data and we make a determination, but Christianity is a faith that is experienced through a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is risen from the grave.
Okay. 3 days before Easter, Jesus was tormented and beaten and hung on the cross, and as Christians, they call that Good Friday. Tell us a little bit about the story of why the day that Christians' Lord and Savior was suffered the most agonizing death a person could endure was labeled Good Friday.
Yeah, unfortunately, I don't think I can answer that for you, because it seems that no one really knows the etymology of that phrase, Good Friday. Mm-hmm. There are different theories out and how it came about in our language. I don't think anyone really knows. As a matter of fact, it's not even referred to that in all languages. I think sometimes it's called Holy Friday. In some places, it's called Long Friday, or there's another one, Suffering Friday, I think, in different languages. So there are different people call it different things. The Bible doesn't call it anything, so we can't get that from Scripture. It probably came from some sort of tradition somewhere, but I think we can take a look at the phrase and still make some sense of it. You're right, Jesus tortured in an incredibly inhumane way on the cross. How could that be good? I think the general response is, it's demonstration of God's love toward us that Christ died, and that's good. It's a demonstration of the Father's great compassion for the human race, that he would send his Son to die so that we might be redeemed, and that's good. So even though we don't really know where the phrase comes from, I think we can sort of make sense of it and apply it in a reasonable way.
Makes sense, yes. So, are there other topics that you'd like to talk about, or final thoughts about the holiday of Easter and its meaning?
Just that I believe that Easter can be experienced, that God is not just this being who doesn't want anything to do with us, but that God wants to become personal. It's my belief that we can take the Easter account and cry out to God and make him personal to us. This isn't just something far off in the distance. It's not just an historical event, but I believe that this is real. And this is something that I personally have experienced, that God is real to me. He's not just the central figure in a book I call the Bible, but that God is a personal being that I relate to and that I have experience with him. And this is a point that skeptics would also have to consider, and that is millions of people, Christians, throughout time have claimed to have had relationships with God, with Jesus Christ. who they claim to be alive. And I believe that anyone viewing this, anyone can have that same kind of encounter with God by coming to Him in faith, and God honoring that request, coming to that person and visiting them in their own way, I believe.
So it actually gives you a better feeling about your life and your purpose and your general day-to-day activities, having God as your follower and in your discussions and decision making.
Yeah, I think it certainly will impact the way you feel. But in my estimation, that's not the sole reason. It's not just about how faith in Christ makes you feel. I believe that that because it's true, we should embrace it.
Mm-hmm.
And so because it's true, I embrace it, regardless of how it would make me feel. Because sometimes, perfectly honest, you know, faith in Christ can be difficult. It pits you against the world in a lot of issues. It pits you against the world in a lot of ways. And so some of those don't make you feel too good. But because it's right and because it's truth, we follow it. Put our faith in God and belief and trust in Him, regardless of the circumstances, because it's the right thing to do.
Doing what's right and not what seems like the fun or easy thing.
Correct.
Way to deal with a situation.
Right.
Sense. Anything else you'd like to talk about today?
Not really. I do appreciate this opportunity. It's a great venue, and I appreciate the opportunity to talk about these things because I believe they matter. They matter, and the claims of Christ should be something we should pay attention to.
Definitely. Dan Kramer, thank you for coming
in. Thank you, Brian. Appreciate it.
For the Daily American, I'm Brian Whipke. Thank you for joining us today. Mm-hmm.